feelings. An extreme example of this was Martin Luther, the great reformer. He was a Catholic monk, and he was terrified of hell. And he believed that he had to obey God's law perfectly, or else he'd go there. But being trained as a lawyer, he knew very well he could not keep God's commandments. He knew his Bible, and he knew that there's no way on his own he could ever obey God as God desired. So he was on a helpless cycle of failure, confessing his sins in the minutest detail for hours to his father confessor, and then feeling more anguish as he inevitably failed again in his hopeless search for sinlessness, for a righteousness that he hoped would satisfy God enough to admit him into heaven. Luther was so distressed in the situation that he said at one point, "God? I hate God." His view of God had become completely distorted and unbiblical. And at that point, he had no relationship with God. He was not a Christian. But nonetheless, his attitude to God illustrates how one's thinking can become warped in the bondage of legalism. Now, providentially for us, God sovereignly permitted Luther to undergo this dark night of the soul, I guess you could call it, so that Luther was primed to discover that his righteousness before God did not rest or did not lie in his self-effort to keep God's law, but in Christ's perfect righteousness. Then, when he discovered that, I'm sure Luther would have said, "God, I love God." And he could say that, as we should all say that, because we have experienced God's gracious love to us in Christ Jesus. So focusing on the commandments of God rather than the gracious heavenly Father who gives us those commandments for our good invariably leads to the trap of self-effort and denies you the fullness of God's grace that is available to you. Now, that's why Paul told the Galatian churches, he says, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. That is, if you become Jews, focused on your own efforts of law-keeping so you can be justified before God, forget ever expecting any help from Christ, because you have turned your back on him when you do that. You have rejected the abundant grace he wants to give you through his Spirit, so that you will grow in holiness. An even more extreme example of legalism were the Pharisees. These men were so obsessed with keeping the law of God that they invented more rules and more laws of their own to make sure they didn't break any of God's laws. And they regarded their own rules as equal to those of God. Many of their rules were so over-scrupulous that they blinded the Pharisees to the loving intention that God had for giving us his commandments in the first place. So they accused Jesus of working on the Sabbath when he healed a man with a withered arm. He had broken their rule that you were not supposed to do literally anything on the Sabbath to make sure that you did the very minimum necessary effort, that you did not violate the commandment, thou shalt not work. And Jesus replied to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or kill?" In their obsessive pursuit of keeping their own rules, the Pharisees had completely forgotten that God put human need first on the Sabbath as much as any other day of the week. They've lost any concept, if they ever had it, of a God who's merciful and loving, even though they had no doubt memorized those very scriptures that describe him as being that. For example, "I deserve mercy, not sacrifice." God puts the meeting of human needs before any observance of the ritual, ceremonial aspects of the law, including not working on the Sabbath. Now, the Pharisees had no qualms about working on the Sabbath to rescue any of their livestock, like lifting an oxen out of a pit. And that was a perfectly legitimate job on that day. But because they had made a god or an idol of their rules, they were offended when Jesus broke one of them. And they were offended at Jesus because, since they did not know God the Father, they could not believe in Jesus, whom the Father had sent. And so they put more importance on an ox in a pit than a man with a withered arm. God could be gracious, yeah. The Pharisees would technically acknowledge that, but only if you first exhibited real, sincere, steady adherence to his laws and commandments. You proved yourself first, and then God might graciously extend salvation to you when you became righteous enough. That was the false gospel that the Judaizers brought to the Galatians. And if we ponder on that a bit, why the Galatians accepted it, we can get some further insights into this problem of legalism. Now, grace, God's unmerited favor, is the very opposite of legalism. Grace is given to us with no conditions attached. Grace, God's grace, is not extended to us according to anything good we have done. It's extended to us in spite of all the evil we have done. And by its very nature, therefore, its very definition, you cannot earn it or work for it. It's entirely free and unmerited. What makes God's grace all the more amazing and wonderful is that God doesn't owe us anything but judgment. God is perfectly righteous to condemn all of us to eternal hell. And the fact that he extends grace and mercy to us in spite of the infinite awfulness of our sin makes it all the more amazing and incomprehensible. To understand why our sin is so vile to God, we first have to grasp the infinite holiness of God. Now, Bible camp, I was trying to impress on the kids how offensive our sin is to God by comparing it to the worst, most repugnant thing they could imagine. And I used the example of stinking, rotting meat infested with maggots. Now, we don't think our sin is all that bad, but to a being who is infinitely holy and separated from sin, that is what our sin looks like. And that is why he must judge and punish it. So in that context, God's grace to us is all that much more astounding and unexpected and often unbelievable. And now, for example of that, we don't have to go any further than the Apostle Paul. He was a persecutor and sworn enemy of the early church. By his own words, a murderer and a blasphemer. He was a virulent hater of Christ and his people. And small wonder that Paul could preach a gospel of grace with such conviction, because he was the Lord's number one exhibit of it. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe on him for eternal life. Now, if any angels were looking on when Paul was saved on the Damascus Road, they must have been left breathless with amazement at the grace and mercy given to such a man as this. You can imagine the angel saying, "Lord, what are you doing? You're giving salvation to this guy? He's your absolute worst enemy." But again, that's the whole point. Grace is best shown to be grace when God extends it to those we or anybody else happens to think are too evil or too rotten to ever deserve it. And that sometimes for us is the problem with grace. It's very free, unmerited, radical, impulsive nature. It offends us when we see those that we think are undeserving being shown grace. It violates our human idea of justice and fairness. There's so many decent, upright, respectable people, including our loved ones sometimes, who are supposed to go to hell because they do not receive Christ. Well, perverts and criminals who do receive him go to heaven. And we wonder, is that what the gospel's saying? That's outrageous. Paul spoke of the offense of the gospel, and this is exactly what he meant. This is what makes it offensive. And we're offended by it because we're all legalists at heart. We are born with a sinful nature, and at the root of that nature is pride. Now, the gospel insults our pride. It's an offense because it tells us that our salvation does not depend on anything we can do, but only what God does. We can't stand to be told that our good works or our virtuous lives or our merit in God's eyes is nothing more than the equivalent of offering counterfeit money to a multi-billionaire. We just have to think, according to our pride, that we must contribute to our salvation. The fact that it is given to us as a free gift steals away all our notions of worthiness, because it says to us, you are absolutely not worthy. And that is why we need God, the Holy Spirit, to alter this sort of insulted, proud mindset we have, so that we can actually believe the gospel and recognize Christ and Christ alone as our way and means of salvation. That is why the Spirit must give us the gift of faith, because we by ourselves are incapable of any faith whatsoever in the Lord. Now, putting it another way, the Holy Spirit's job in salvation is to make innate legalists into grace believers, to enable us to see that it has to be all of God's work, because it is absolutely cannot be any of our own that grounds us in salvation. But even as believers, we can still carry a certain legalistic proclivity, because we still retain some degree of pride and inflated self-worth. We still have some of our sinful nature, and that carries along with it pride. The Galatians had begun so well in relying on the grace of God given to them through the person of the Holy Spirit, and yet they had turned back to self-effort through keeping the law. Now, before becoming believers, they no doubt had a religion. I mean, virtually everyone in the Roman Empire was an adherent to a god or gods, and they worshipped these gods and hoped to please them. They hoped that they could go to a better place after they died if they made all the proper offerings and sacrifices and they were virtuous enough. In other words, everybody was a legalist. And the Galatians turned from this when they embraced the gospel, but somehow reverted back to it under the pressure and arguments of the Jews, the Judaizers. Now, these false teachers told them that they had to earn the favor of God through observing the Mosaic law. And perhaps not being deeply grounded in the scriptures and impressed with the seeming great knowledge of these Jews, this reasoning began to make sense to the Galatians. It seemed to offer a very secure way to obtain God's grace, while at the same time, this idea of God being gracious and loving to them seemed unlikely, unbelievable, unprovable. By trusting in your own effort, on the other hand, you could feel you were contributing something, that you were putting personal equity into your salvation. There was a certainty to law-keeping that you did not seem to find in exercising faith in someone else, even if that someone else was the Lord Jesus Christ. To begin trusting in the law and self-effort gave them an inner satisfaction, a sense of having a handle on things, of having some degree of control. Really, it fed their pride. And their understanding of who God was began to alter from that which the Apostle Paul had presented to them in his gospel. It became the distorted view of the Judaizers. God as someone who withheld grace, who expected performance, as someone other than a loving, caring Father who had given them his commandments for their well-being and happiness. The Galatians believers were well aware that they had the Holy Spirit, but now perhaps they doubted whether he was sufficient enough to enable them to grow in holiness, godliness. And as the Judaizers were telling him, had Jesus really done all that was needed for their justification? Surely, when it came to something as critical as salvation and holy living, God would expect some serious responsibility on the Galatians' part. It seemed just so right and just to think so. Right about now, you might be wondering, what has all this got to do with me? I'm not a Jewish legalist. I'm not a Pharisee. And I think I understand this grace business pretty well. But we all need to be warned, because we all tend to drift toward it. Because, as I said, we still are innate legalists. To begin with, the reasons why you obey God stem directly from how you conceive God to be. Okay, I'll repeat that. The reasons why you obey God stem directly from how you conceive God to be. God doesn't just want to have obedience from us. He wants us to obey from the right motives. Otherwise, that obedience becomes merely external, like that of the Pharisees. God wants to get at our hearts and change them, because from our hearts will flow a sincere and deep obedience that glorifies him. He wants an obedience born out of our love for him as we recognize his great love for us. That's like the obedience of a child who loves his father or her father because he or she understands the love that the Father has for them. And that love of God for us has been demonstrated on the cross. In sending his Son to the cross, God is saying to us, this is what it takes to save you. And is this not proof enough of my grace and love? How can you ever think of adding anything to what Jesus has done? Shouldn't this sacrifice on my part be inviting your total trust in what I have done for you? Now, if we don't understand, comprehend something at least of the depth and width of that love and grace, then we'll have all that less love for God, and all that less gratitude to him, and all that less obedience that flows out of love and gratitude. And that only leaves us motivated to obey his commandments for self-centered reasons. It's a thing I'm expected to do. I want to look good in my own eyes or the eyes of others. I want to feel I'm better than others. I want to feel good about myself and avoid the guilt I feel when I do disobey. I've got to do it to keep the church going. It gives me personal satisfaction and a sense of identity. All the reasons, I think, that the Pharisees obeyed the commandments of God. Now, you'll notice I said obey his commandments and not obey him. There's a world of difference between the two. One is rule-keeping, keeping the commandments. The other is relationship. We are first and foremost obeying a person. And we obey the commandments, his commandments, to show our love for that person in recognition of the love and grace that he has shown us. God wants our hearts before anything else. He wants us to be living sacrifices. According to Romans 12 and verse 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Therefore, and that word therefore, meaning according to what has been stated before, that's namely the first 11 chapters of Romans, which describe the mercies of God. Therefore, your response must be to turn your whole being over to God, mind, body, and spirit. Turn it over to him so that he can do what he pleases with you in changing you and sanctifying you and making you inwardly more godly and holy. That is to be our response to the grace of God. And the more you understand your salvation in its broadest, fullest extent, the more you will respond to God who gave you this salvation by the surrender of yourself to Him. If you have any sort of legalistic mindset, you won't be willing to make this response because you won't have a deep appreciation of what God has done for you in Christ. You'll want to keep your heart and your spirit to yourself, for yourself, and you are not ready to surrender these things to the Lord. What are some of the characteristics of a legalistic mindset? Primarily self-righteousness and a contempt for other people. If you have a performance-based view of your Christianity, then you will look down on those that you think are not performing as you are. Now, the best example of that from Scripture is the Pharisee and the tax collector. In Luke 18, Jesus tells this story. Verse 9, chapter 18. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now the Pharisee seems to begin his prayer by acknowledging God's grace. God, I thank you that I am not. And then immediately he goes into comparing himself in a superior way to others. There's all these other scumbags over here, and then there's me. And he talks about what he has done, not what God has done. How he has obeyed God's laws. However, he's actually bragging about how much he has over-obeyed them. He fasts twice a week. According to the law of Moses, you were required to fast one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. He boasts on how much he tithes and all he gets. When the Mosaic Law required you tithe only certain things, like agricultural produce and livestock. Now, you most certainly could fast on more days than the Day of Atonement, in times of repentance perhaps, or deep prayer, seeking for God's help in crises, or just to seek God for a more deeper relationship with Him. And you certainly could tithe more than what was required if you wanted to show special gratitude to the Lord. But the Pharisee does these extras not for those reasons, but to get himself brownie points with God. And this man, this Pharisee, would be outraged at the idea that the tax collector was justified before God, and he was not. He would be angered to be told that the tax collector understood the true character of God as gracious and merciful, while the Pharisee did not. And that was because the tax collector understood who God was. And therefore, he could give the only response that would bring justification, namely a deep, sincere faith. The tax collector literally threw himself completely into the ocean of God's mercy and grace. Now, another characteristic of a legalistic mindset is a negative perception of others. It is starting from a basis of finding fault, and then if the other person does pass your criteria, they'll be acceptable. But that acceptability is still conditional. So people are graded on clothing and mannerisms and speech and behavior and appearance. All of these things innocent, yet are found in some way wrong because they're not in line with the legalist's self-made rules. And most of us have heard stories of people being stopped at the doors of churches because their clothing was too casual or shabby, or their hair was too long, or they had studs in their ears and rings in their eyelids. These are people who might have been seekers, wanting to check out the church, maybe checking out what Christianity was, and they're barred from the door because the culture of the church is to make its man-made rules equivalent to the laws of God. These are churches where shabby clothes or unconventional appearances are equivalent to being sinful. Well, if you're dressed up nicely and have a three-piece suit, you're a paragon of virtue. I thought one time, if I ever wanted to go to a Bible school, and they said, I sent in all my records and applications and everything, and they wrote back and said, "Oh, yes, Mr. Lauder, we'd love to have you. Yes, by all means, you can come and be a student in our Bible school." I'd write back and I would say, "Wait a minute now. Let me ask you a few questions. Number one, do you allow men to wear jeans? Do you allow women to wear pants? Do you allow men to have beards? And do you have a pool table in your student lounge?" And if they said, "Oh, no, we wouldn't permit any of that," I would write back and say, "Forget it. I'm going to find another Bible school because you guys are legalists." Those in Christ have been shown grace, and so in turn should spend that grace generously on others. Ephesians chapter 4 and 32 says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." So that, in a nutshell, is the gospel. How you live in God's kingdom as children, experiencing our Heavenly Father's grace and love, and passing it on to others. As we seek to live this way, to practice grace, because we have ourselves constantly experienced it, we will be delivered from the bondage of legalism, with its judgmentalism, pride in self, spiritual elitism, conditional love. We will see God's commandments not as onerous, as constrictions, as duties, but rather as guidelines to freedom. A freedom to do what is right, to love, to be what God so lovingly desires us to be. We will not privately resent God's commandments, but we will love them because we love Him. And obeying them in our hearts, we are really obeying Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you rescue us from legalism if we will but seek to know you in your character and to, Lord, appreciate more and more and be more grateful for your love toward us. So that we will obey you, Lord, just because of who you are. It'll be an automatic thing. More and more we'll want to do that. So, Lord, we thank you that you lead us away from that legalism which is so innate in us, and you lead us towards resting in your grace, for you are such a gracious and merciful God to us. We thank you and praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.